We're in this marvelous little book written by an incredible, incredible man. I was just thinking as I was driving around today about the Apostle John and how I would really like to know him and meet him. He was the beloved disciple. This was not written by just some guy who had some nice things to say to instruct the Christians. This was written by the apostle whom Jesus loved. That's how he referred to himself. This was written by the man who wrote the incredible Gospel of John. By the way, the Gospel of John is probably the most read of all the Gospels, and for years that's where I've sent someone who was a new a seeker or wanting to start reading the Bible. I just say start in John and just read right on through. And so by this time, he's an old man, and we're going to see how wonderfully he addresses the believers again tonight. Now, we're in the second chapter. Last week, we entitled the thing that we may know, Walking in the Light, and he challenged us to walk in the light. And if somebody says they walk in the light and they walk in darkness, they're just lying. They don't know God at all. And if we walk in the light, there are a couple of things that will happen. We will love each other. We will love our brothers. There will be incredible community among the body. And we will understand the significance of sin and understand how we can be continuously purified from that sin. Man, I just love what we learned last week, that the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin. And that's a continuous active verb. So there is power in the blood, not only to be saved in the first place, but there's power in the blood to be saved until Jesus comes to get us. Now, he was concerned about their attitude towards sin, that some people were taking sin pretty frivolously. They were saying, well, we don't sin. And two times he says, you have a sin nature, and you do sin. Don't deny it. If you say that you don't, you make God out to be a liar. But if you do sin, if you confess that, I just encourage every believer to memorize chapter 1, verse 9. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he moves into chapter 2, two of the most profound verses about who Jesus is in the Bible. The first verse, I love the way he starts out, 2:1. He says, my little children, a grandfather to his beloved believers. And, you know, that's kind of how we feel in the body of Christ. I have many, many grandchildren and many children and many brothers and many sisters and many moms and it's just a marvelous thing. I feel very paternal toward many of you. And some of you that I have had a hand in either leading to the Lord or watching grow, I remember more things about your life than you probably know. I remember the details. I remember the day that this lady and her husband walked up to me in the courtyard right out there with her sister and husband. And both coming from a Catholic background. And they wanted to challenge me about something I said in my sermon. How's that? They were very nice. They were very nice. And they helped me be more sensitive. But I got to know them. And we had a great conversation. And man, it just blossomed from there. Whoa. I remember some of those things. Oh, no. It really is a great memory. It is. I remember, was it Christmas Eve? This couple walked in. Your husband's working tonight. They walked in Christmas Eve. And I just kind of spotted them and spied them. And, you know, I won't go on with that. But see, there's just something, a community that takes place in the body. Now, my little children, he says, don't sin. Now, Jesus kind of said that a couple of times, you remember? Go and sin no more. And the admonition and our goal and our challenge is don't sin. But I love this next phrase. But if you do sin, in other words, I know you're gonna. But if you do, we have, the old term is advocate. We have a counselor. We have Jesus who comes alongside us to help us. And he's the righteous one. And beyond that, he's the covering for our sins. For all of our sins. Our sins and the sins of the whole world. So we not only have a covering for our sins, but we have someone who comes alongside us and helps us along. Is that outrageous? Now, having said that, he goes right into verse 3, and I don't want you to just jump in without having the context. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a what? Liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Wow. And so based on the incredible word about who Jesus is, he says now that there are two marks of genuine community with God. If we want to know we're in community with God, the first one is obey his commands. This is all going to come up at once, by the way. I didn't have time to make it slide in. I was kind of busy today, so I was having a picnic. So you'll get to see it all at once. Notice how he starts this verse. We know. By the way, that's why we've called this study that we may know. Because he's going to use this little phrase, we know, all the way through. And what do we know? If we know that if we obey his commands, we belong to him. And I put John 15, 10 through 15 right here, two verses of scripture, very powerful in John, when he says the same thing. If you love me, you will keep my commands. It's a matter of not being afraid. It's not a matter of feeling like I have to. It's not a matter of legalism. It all springs from love. And that's the thing I want you to understand and hear right now, that we live in a culture that does not like the word commandment or keeping commandments. Those are dirty words. Those aren't very political ideas. I want to be me. I want to be free. I want to be my own God. I'll keep my commands. Nobody else's. And so the whole idea of keep my commandments sounds legalistic at the very top. But you see, when we climb through it all and take a look at it, this is not legalism. This is guidelines from a loving father. This is a track to run on. See? In fact, all of his commands are that way. The Ten Commandments, they were not given to just see if you would measure up or to make your life miserable or to keep you on some kind of a tight track. They were given to help you maximize life. And when he said don't kill, and when he said don't steal, don't commit adultery, and all of these things, he was actually laying down a set of tracks for us to run on. He was laying down the house rules, so to speak, that help us get the most out of life. It's a loving father saying to his kids, don't touch that or you'll get burned. It's a loving father that says, look both ways before you walk out of the street or you get run over. And that's how we begin to understand. The Ten Commandments, by the way, are kind of like, well, they're moral laws. And see, some people are repulsed by the idea of laws. They don't like laws. And even some good citizens of our, well, people who are thought to be good citizens, don't really care for the laws. That's a restrictive idea. But you see, moral laws are helpful. Let's put it in the realm of natural laws. You know, there's a law called the law of gravity. I decided one day I didn't like the law of gravity, that I was going to disobey it. So I climbed up in the highest tree I could find, and I said, law of gravity, I defy you. Boom. And in the pool of blood, I began to reevaluate whether I liked the law of gravity or not. See? And after I got several broken bones repaired, this is hypothetical, of course, I didn't really do that. But after a few broken bones were set, I decided maybe the law of gravity wasn't a bad idea after all. Because you see, I didn't break the law of gravity. I didn't. What happened? The law of gravity broke me. And when we break God's laws, we don't break them actually. They end up breaking us. And so when he says, keep my commandments, this is coming out of a whole heart that says, you know, it's not just, did I go too far? Yeah. Grace doesn't abolish God's laws. It writes the laws on our hearts and helps us understand that they're given to us by a loving, caring Father. Now, obeying his commandments is the mark. See, we got obeying his commandments. The test of living in the light, according to him in 3 through 6, is obedience. If we say that we really walk in the light and we're not in the darkness, then we will show it by our obedience. Here's the thing I really want us to see, is that obedience is really the way to growth and maturity. If we want to say we're being transformed, if we want to give evidence of the fact that we are growing and maturing in the faith, then it's going to be shown by our obedience. Obedience not to be good enough, not to somehow measure up, but it's obedience because we love him so much. We don't want to be out of step with him. I remember my kids saying that the worst thing I could say to them, even worse than a whipping, which they didn't get very often. Those two girls had me wrapped around their finger. You bet they did. But the worst thing I could say to them is, I am so disappointed in you. Because they love me. And the last thing they wanted to do was disappoint me. Whew, that's powerful. That's kind of the way our lives are to be lived with our Father. The last thing we want to do is disappoint him. It's not because we're trying to impress him or measure up to something. We just live in a loving relationship to him. So, the first mark is obedience, and the second one is love for fellow Christians. Let's read verse 7. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old commandment is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Now, first of all, he says that the light shines in the law. He said, this is an old commandment. Leviticus 19:18 is the first place that it states that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you remember when Jesus was put on the spot, what is the most important command? And he very powerfully said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and one like unto it is love your neighbor as yourself. Take a look at Galatians 5:14. Let's turn there. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's saying this is not anything new. And yet, look at what he says next. But he says, I am writing a new command. I'm writing a new command. Take a look at John 13:34. John. Do I need to give you time to get there? This is not a Bible drill. Jesus is speaking. This is in the upper room, just after he has washed the disciples' feet. And look what he says. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, I guess I don't want you to ever get tired of talking about or reading about this subject of love. Because you've just heard it from Jesus himself. This is how people are going to know you're my disciples. How are they going to know you're my disciples? By the fact that you go to church 3 times a week? By the fact that you have a fish bumper sticker on your car? How are they going to know? They're going to know by the way you love one another. And every book of the New Testament just comes back to this, and we remember James saying it just a few weeks ago. Now, how can he say, I'm giving you a new commandment? I believe it has everything to do with the fact that Jesus was the only person in human history to ever live it out. So I'm giving you a commandment, and it's new because I have practiced it in your presence. You have seen me live it out. But there's a great surprise. The mind blower is in Jesus. Look at what he says. I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you. Whoa. This is staggering in us. That's the idea. This is what genuine Christ life is all about. We can't go any further until we really get this in our soul. That we love like Jesus loved. We receive and reflect the light. If in you darkness is passing away. So we receive the light, we reflect the light by the way we love, and when we love, the darkness is can't penetrate that. The darkness is passing away. It reminds me of what Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, he wants us to live the kind of lives we're agents of the kingdom. So that we bring to this earth the kingdom of heaven. And that's the whole idea here. We bring to this earth the light. And as we love and we penetrate the darkness with our light, the light is going away. Now, Light shines in God's law, and then light shines in our love. Let's take a look at verses 9 through 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother loves in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. And he's writing to Christian people here. He's writing to people who claim to be Christ followers. And he's saying, you can't be if you hate your brothers. If you don't have this kind of love, there's no way. You're stumbling around in the darkness. Now, just a few things to be said here. He's talking about love, not knowledge. He's not saying he who knows a lot. And because that was the very thing that the false teachers were saying. They were saying if you have enough knowledge, if you have the right knowledge, if you know the mysteries, if you're in on the secret stuff, hey, you're in. And John is saying, hey, it has nothing to do with the knowledge. It has everything to do with the love. You know, we used to measure maturity in the church all the years I was growing up by how much people knew. Not by obedience. If you knew the Bible really well, then you were a mature Christian. You could be a stinking sinner and a disliker of your brother, but if you knew a lot, then you were a mature Christian. I don't know how many years it took me to see through that one. So he's not talking about what you know. And you can see the light is equal to love. If you have light in your life, then love is the natural response. If you have love in your life, then you have a life that is radiant, that is in the light. And darkness is hate for a brother. Now let's move. Because he pauses here to give personal encouragement to apply the teaching he's made so far. These next few verses are almost like a poem, but yet they're not really a poem, but they're written in sort of a literary fashion, and let's read them. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. He's repeating those two things. And then I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. Now, who is he writing to? Why does he use these three categories, so to speak? Three groups at different stages of their spiritual journey is my conviction here. He's writing to children. This could apply to all believers, but I believe he's writing to new believers. And he's saying, new believers, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. By the way, whenever the idea of his name is used, you know, a name carried the weight. Name equals nature. And his nature is Savior and Rescuer. And these three verses in Acts all talk about the fact that we are saved through his name. There is no name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, 4:12 says. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins into the name of Jesus. And so for the new believer, this is pretty profound stuff. This is where the new believer finds his incredible strength, that you have received forgiveness. Now, I believe that the next people he talks to are the leaders. Father, you fathers, you have known him from the beginning. This takes us back to the very first verses of this book. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, we proclaim concerning the word of life. In other words, from the beginning, we have known. We know Jesus came to this earth. We touched him. We know he shed his blood, as opposed to what the false teachers were saying. That he really didn't have a body, that he really didn't do what Scripture says he did. John is saying, we know that. And the fathers have known him from the beginning. And that spurs them on. Fathers know best. And then spiritual adolescence, the young men. You have overcome the evil one. You are strong, and the Word of God lives in you. You know, I think that when we grow beyond infancy in our spiritual walk, and we begin to understand that we can indeed have victory over sin, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And when we start having the Word of God living in us, we discover that we are beginning to mature, and the Word of God planted in us and the understanding and knowledge that we can overcome is a powerful thing for us to understand. And here are just three scripture references that you can look up. Hebrews 4:12 is just such a powerful passage. You know, the Word of God is a two-edged sword that cuts between the very thought and intents of the heart. Wow. And so as we grow in our spiritual journey, as we get more of the Word of God planted in our heart, the more we find ourselves living in obedience, because the Word of God just cuts through between the very thoughts, the very intents of our heart. We can't do anything else but obey it. I have told you often in sermons I've shared about the time Sandy and I were having such problems that we were on the verge of divorce. In fact, Sandy had actually filed. I was 26 years old. We had a 3-year-old daughter. I was a youth pastor. And we were in deep trouble, and I went up to see her in the hospital. I was going to have it out with her. Man, we were going to get this thing settled. And a young intern intercepted me as I walked into her room. And yeah, he just kind of intercepted me, closed the door behind him, took me across the hallway, and we were looking out this big window out onto the streets of Lexington, Kentucky. And he said to me, "Do you love her?" And I said, "Of course I love her. I'm a pastor." Now, I don't know this guy's name. I'd never seen him before. I would never see him again. Somebody suggested that he was something more than an intern. He just very calmly said, "Love doesn't talk like that." And then he began to quote. "Love is very patient and kind. It's not arrogant or jealous or haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It's not irritable or touchy and hardly even notices when somebody else does it wrong. If you love somebody, you'll be loyal to them no matter what." This is a Living Bible paraphrase, by the way. "You'll always believe in them. You'll always expect the best from them. Love never fails." Never in my life have I experienced what Hebrews 4:12 says like that. The Word of God was like a knife cutting between the very thoughts and intents of my heart. Because the word of God was true, and I was not acting in a loving way by any stretch of the imagination. I had not been acting in a loving way. I didn't really know what unconditional love was. All I remember is that I walked home on my belly button. I mean, I was so humbled that I never went in to see Sandy. I just went home. And I got the Bible out, and I memorized those verses of Scripture. Yeah, that's okay. I just wanted to make sure it wasn't the hospital. So I went home, I got out, and for the first time I memorized 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. Those are the verses. And I actually got on my knees and I said, God, I want you to teach me how to love unconditionally. I want to know what it means. And when I got up, my heart had changed. And I began immediately expressing an unconditional love to Sandy, the likes of which she had not heard from my lips. And while the next couple of weeks would be the worst in our lives, she would leave when she got out of the hospital. She came back because I had said, these doors are always open. My love for you is unconditional. I will never divorce you. I will never put you down. I don't care where you go or what you do. I will find you and I will love you. And she came back 2 weeks later saying, I can't walk away from that kind of love. And that's why, before I marry, every couple I marry, I ask them to memorize 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. And this is what I say to them. I guarantee you, I promise you, if you will internalize these verses of Scripture, you will stay married for the rest of your life. How many weeks away?
38 days.
38 days. Yes. Internalized Scripture. Wow. Well, I keep moving this, don't I? Leaders. Yeah. Now, okay. So let's move on. Now, our greatest obstacle to living in the light can be found in verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now let me pause just here to say that when he uses the term world, he's talking about the organized system of human activity that is opposed to God. There is a whole network of evil that is going on in our world. And it's referred to as the world. You know, we don't have to picture Satan sitting on our shoulder tempting us for everything we do wrong. I mean, Satan has got a whole lot of folks he's working with. So he has a lot of imps to carry out his work, and he has a system put in place that is just very effective, thank you. He's got a pornography network set up. He's got all kinds of networks set up in place. And so I can be tempted every time I turn around by something in the world, because it is a system that opposes the light. It is a system that is intended to tempt us to move away from God's best. And the direct command here to us is don't love the world. Now, we have to be in the world, and this is the tricky part. We have to live in the world, but he said don't love it. And that's, I think, the defining moment for every one of us. That's where faith really kicks in. That's where our wisdom kicks in. And sometimes we stub our toe, and sometimes we run flat into the brick wall before we learn the lesson and know that this is of the world and it is going to burn me. And I can give testimony to the fact that just because we get older does not mean we necessarily always get wiser. And we will struggle, I will struggle with trying to decide whether I'm living in the world or of the world for the rest of my life, for as long as I'm here. And that's a decision I'm going to have to make on a daily basis. Now he goes on to describe what it means to love the world and to live in the world. And look at verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, I think the old King James says the lust of the flesh, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, which King James just says the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And so he categorizes sin, really, into three areas. Appetites, the cravings, lust of the eyes, and then pride, boasting. Now, I'm going to give you an assignment here, right here. Because John's list corresponds with two interesting incidents in Scripture. Around your tables, and if you're at a table, most of you have people around tables. If some of you who are, if you two want to join with these three, that would be very cool. But here it is. I want you to read Genesis 3, 1 through 7. This is the garden. This is the temptation of Eve and Adam. And I want you to discover how each of these fits into what happened. And then I want you to read Luke 4, 1 through 13, and I want you to show me which of these temptations match with these three categories. I think you'll find it to be a very interesting study, because this whole idea of these three areas of sin and these three categories of sin is carried throughout the Scripture and fulfilled, actually, in Jesus' own life. So take about 10 minutes and just do this around your tables, and kind of write whatever you need to write in there about what you see. Hi, Mr. Scout Man. Who's this behind you? Come here. You look so good.
I just became a weeding today.
Congratulations. Wow, that is very cool. A weed blow.
I was cameraman.
Cool story. Cool story I want to tell you, because I'm reminiscing today. See this man right here? Just a minute, Mike. See this man right here? This man is responsible for this man coming to Jesus. Am I right? And you know what happened on the track, the running track in high school? It's true. And see, he created a monster, that's for sure. This is a cop right here. And this is a doctor right here. And they're serving with distinction in our community. But those things I don't forget. Those are cool things. Those are powerful things. Okay, go on.
Thank you.
also the year of Jubilee.
That's kind of cool.
Yeah. Why is 40 such a popular number with God?
40.
They wandered the desert for 40 years, 40 days and 40 nights. Mm-hmm. Jesus was tempted for 40 days. Is there a, someone pointed out, I asked, that there's a lot of...
numerology. Yeah.
Well,
numbers mean a lot.
They made the association that it had to do with discipline. There's a common theme of discipline in
it. You know what I'd like to have you do?
Uh-oh.
I'd like to have you find
out. 40 days?
Yeah, no. I'd like to have you. Yeah. I'd like to have you study that. Go find the answer. Yeah, take a couple more minutes. If you haven't gotten to your second passage, do it. Have you looked at both? Have you had the thing? Okay. I have an idea. You're all pretty much done, so I'll just give you 30 seconds to wrap it up. Okay, what, would somebody talk to me about what they saw in the garden and how the serpent appealed to Eve's appetite? What did you write down? What did you put down? It was good for food. Oh, yeah. If it's good to eat, it's got to be okay. All right. Now, the lust of the eyes. What? It was good to look at. And the pride of life? It'll make you like God. Who would not want that? That's been Satan's tactic from the very beginning. The lust of the flesh or the appetites, appealing to our appetites, to the lust of the eye. And pride. Satan is kind of like the old Nebraska football team. I'm talking about the olden days when they won national championships every year. Do you know why I said that? They only had 3 plays. That's all they needed. They just ran right over everybody and they had 3 plays and everybody knew it was coming. And when you stop to think about it, Satan's only got 3 plays in his book. And from the very beginning, he used them on the first couple. And then he used them on the Lord Jesus himself, the only time he was totally and flat out defeated. Let's take a look. What do we find in the temptation of Jesus? Which temptation approximates the appetites, the lust of the flesh? Which one? Yeah, yeah. Man, I would be blooming hungry by that time. However, sometimes people who fasted for a long time say that they kind of lose their appetite after a while. So it may not have been that great after all. But 40 days and you haven't eaten. And there's some bread in front of you. And so he uses his first play. And of course, what does Jesus do? Quote scripture. Scripture he'd memorized before he was 12 years of age. What approximate the lust of the eyes? Took him up and showed him the world. Visualize it. Look at it. This can all be yours. It always blew me away that Satan was stupid enough to do that to the Lord Jesus. But you know, if you stop and think about it, it ought to blow us away that we fall for it. Because see, it was all his anyway. And we don't always believe this, but in Christ, it's all ours anyway. It's all ours. We don't have to fall for anything. We don't have to sell out because we see something we want. In Jesus, it belongs to us anyway. Whew. And then what approximates the pride of life? Go up on the pinnacle, throw yourself down. Man, you make the headlines of the Jerusalem Daily Star. Pride of life. There we have it. And when you stop to analyze what's happening to you on a daily basis, you have to go back and say, man, I am being tempted. Remember what James said about temptation. Drawn away of the lust. Like a fish being, you know, looking for a baited hook. And so he uses those three opportunities. And maybe the most insidious of all of them is the pride one. Because a lot of us who don't fall for the lust of the flesh and do a pretty good job of monitoring the lust of the eyes, we really work hard at that. We can be so full of pride, we just reek. And not even, you know, because that's more acceptable, right? And just arrogance and being God all you know, all day long. Now, let's go to the last verse here. Choosing what is eternal. Look at this. The world and its desires pass away. Couldn't be said any more simply. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Well, that'd be a great verse to memorize. In other words, the world and all of its lusts have no future. Live for all the gusto you can get, and that's all you're going to get. You give yourself to pleasure, you give yourself away, you give yourself to the world. And that, when this world is done, when you're done in this world, that's it. But the person who walks and lives in the light has eternity to look forward to. And the whole reason John is writing is to say, we know that we have eternity. We know we are secure in Jesus if we walk in the light. Now, I'm going to do a few so what questions. What? I guess I would ask you to do this tonight. Would you see God's commandments It should be products. I have produces. As products of his love and his grace. Is it right? She caught it. She caught it. No, I emailed this from the hospital. And she caught it. Would you mind if... No, I'll do it later. Would you see God's commandments as the products of his love and grace? He's asked you to be obedient for a reason. He's asked you because he loves you, and what he's asked is good for you. And then would you repent of taking the commandments of God lightly? I have to do that all the time. I know his commandments, and if I'm not careful, I take them for granted or I take them lightly. I just disregard them. I need to repent of that on a regular basis. And then would you prepare yourself to get more deliberate about how you love others? Would you be more deliberate than ever before is the whole idea. It's a strange sounding sentence, and I'm good at that. But see, more than ever before, wherever you are in your journey, whether you are a babe in Christ, or whether you're a leader, or whether you're an adolescent, wherever you are, would you get just more serious about loving your brothers? We're going to see much more about this before this book ends. In which category of spiritual development do you see yourself? How would you describe yourself? I'd like to have you share this around your table. Are you a New believer? Are you a leader? Are you an adolescent? And by the way, I don't want anybody to get all super humble about the leadership thing. I didn't say, are you the most mature guy in the house or the most mature woman in the place? I said, are you a leader? We've got a room full of leaders. You're leading somebody. There's a degree of maturity in your lives. And so if you are, just say, well, that's where I am. That's where God has placed me. And, you know, I've been sort of forced to accept my leadership position in life because I'm the pastor. I am a pastor. And for years I was the senior pastor, and you can't escape that. Everybody's looking at you and pointing at you. So, okay, I'm a leader. But I can tell you that the insecurity of all of that can overtake you any day, any time. And it's when you become comfortable with the fact that, yes, you are imperfect, and yes, you have a long way to go, but in fact, God has put you in a position of leadership. So own it. So I want you to be willing to do that. Now, share a way in which you have experienced each of the three temptations. How have you experienced being tempted by the appetites, or the lust of the eye, or the pride of life? And how does verse 17 motivate you to live in the light? Let's spend the rest of our time around our tables.